Well, it's been a while, several weeks, and so we're on Genesis 39, and as the Lord just always works it out, the break kind of came at a good time, because if you remember the last time we were together, we looked at sort of a parenthetical account in Genesis, right? Because we were kind of in the Joseph narrative, kind of getting that started, and then in chapter 38, there was this other story about Judah and Tamar, right? And then chapter 39 kind of picks it up with Joseph, and that's where we are. So through it all, you know, as I was kind of, one of the good things about not teaching every week is you kind of get a chance to step back and look at all of Genesis. You know, it's kind of one of the things I kind of did was kind of read it in chunks rather than sort of chapter by chapter. And as you do so, bad things happen in Genesis. I mean, it's a depressing book if you kind of think about it after a while. Because, I mean, you kind of start with, you know, the falls and Cain and Abel, and then the flood and the wickedness, and then you get to the patriarchs, and they just mess up, and it's like, one, either they're messing up or bad things are happening to them. It's kind of discouraged. But through it all, what is encouraging is that despite the wickedness of men, bad decisions, God's plan is unfolding, right? He's working down. You saw even with Judah and Tamar that through that process, God creates a line that will lead to the Messiah. And that takes that discouragement and just refreshes you. Like, okay, so no matter how messed up either I make my own life or this fallen world makes my life, God's going to work in that for my good and His glory. And that's a great place to be. That's a great place to be. So we're back in chapter 39, and again, just to get a running start, remember Joseph, he's kind of this young man who is not popular with his brothers, mainly because he's very popular with his father, right? And he's a little bit of a spoiled brat and a little bit of a tattletale, and his brothers are off with the flocks, and Jacob, father, says, hey, Joseph, go check on him. And, you know, we know that Joseph tends to bring back the worst of the stories when he gets that assignment. So he no doubt goes running out of there. Oh boy, this will be great. I wonder what they're up to. And they see him coming, right? They see him coming because of the cloak, right? This beautiful garment that his father made for him. And they're about 60 miles away from home base. And so the brothers see him coming. And they start talking. And they're not saying good things. Here comes this guy. Boy, you remember when. And next thing we know, they decide they're going to kill him. Reuben steps up, kind of intervenes, and the best deal he can work is to get Joseph thrown into this well, this empty well. And Reuben's thinking, I'll get him out later. Nobody will know. While the other brothers are thinking, oh, this kind of solves the problem without any guilt on my hands, because now we didn't kill him, we just threw him in this bottomless pit, and he's just going to die. So, you know, we get the same sort of result. Joseph is out of our picture, but there's no blood on my hands. And then they're all sitting around the camp talking about, you know, how great it was. And did you see me do this? Did you see me do that? And they see this caravan of traders coming. And they go, oh, wait a second. What are we going to do on the bottom of the well? We can make some money here. And so, go get him. Bring him up. Clean him off a little bit. Sell him into slavery. And that's what they do, and that's where we left off in chapter 37. And so here we are in chapter 39, and we're just going to go right through it. It says, now Joseph had been taken down into Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned to Joseph's charge. And with him around, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate.
Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me around, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And it came about, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. But it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. And he came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about that when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now it came about that when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Wonderful, wonderful story. So this is the beginning of Joseph in Egypt, right? And what's going to happen over the next several years? Because Joseph is going to go down into Egypt. He's 17. He's going to come out of that prison when he's 30, right? So there's 13 years of time between Joseph getting to Egypt, being in Potiphar's house, and being in prison. We don't really know how far, you know, how long he was in Potiphar's house before he went into prison, but that whole chunk of time is 30 years, or 13 years rather. But anyway, this is going to begin those events that's going to fulfill that promise to Abraham, right? Remember, way back when, God is promising all of these things to Abraham, and they all sounded really good, right? "I will bless you, I will make you a great nation." But he also had this one: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Not necessarily the prophecy Abraham was looking for, but that's what he got, and this is how and when it's going to happen. So we start in verse 1. It says, Joseph had been taken down into Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So this is the same phrasing that we ended 37 with, except in this case it's from the buyer rather than the seller, right? Chapter 37 kind of ends with, the Midianites took him down into Egypt and sold him. So the nice transition, verse 1, and Potiphar bought him. So that's right where we are. Potiphar is the focus. He's the captain of the bodyguard. An interesting phrase that can mean like chief steward. It literally means, if you translate it literally, I learned this, chief of the butchers. So I don't know if that means like butchers like meat, or butchers like army leaders that are, you know, gung-ho and kill people, but that's literally what the word means. It could also mean, interesting enough, it could also mean eunuch. But I don't think it means that there. That's kind of a meaning that it picks up about 1,000 years after this text is written. If somebody was writing that and using this word, say, around the time of David or the prophets, it could mean that. It doesn't mean that here, because he's married, right? So we can kind of dismiss that answer. So there's Joseph in Egypt, and verse 2 gives us three observations, right? It says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So what do we see? First, we can see that God is keeping his promise of presence. Right, we talked about sort of the original big three promises: land, seed, and blessing. Right, and then a fourth one's kind of added on presence. I will be with you. Right? And we see that that is still happening here. God is keeping his promise. Joseph is never alone. He wasn't alone at the bottom of the well. He's not going to be alone in the prison. We'll see that. He's not alone while he is a slave. That doesn't mean Joseph doesn't feel alone, right? I mean, we have to, you know, we have the hindsight position, right? We can look back and see how it all turned out. But I'm sure Joseph in that well was wondering, just like any of us probably would be tempted to wonder, what is God doing? You know, where is God in all of this? And then when he's on his way into Egypt, shackled and slave, he's got to be wondering, what is God doing? Right? So it's a logical, natural, sinful kind of thought. We need to remember God is with us, and God was with Joseph. Okay? Second thing that we can see there is that Joseph is prospering. Things are going well. He's there. He's sold to a man of some means. He's actually, as we'll see, given kind of a good job. And he is successful at what he does. Again, no doubt a combination of some natural abilities on Joseph's part, right? Sounds like if we wanted to throw some New Testament language at this, we might say he had the gift of administration, right? Perhaps. But clearly it's God, right? God is working with Joseph's natural abilities to show him favor, because you see that again and again, and God showed favor. And finally, you see that Joseph, the third thing it points out is that he is in the household, right? He's not a field hand. So he serves in the household. He serves in sort of a managerial point of view, and that's going to give Potiphar an opportunity to observe him firsthand, right? To get a good measure of this Joseph, and as we'll see, get a good measure of Joseph's God in all of this. Now, we don't know what Potiphar observed. We don't know how that worked out. But verse 3 says that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. And here's the point I was making, that the Lord made all that he did prosper. So Potiphar is recognizing not just that Joseph is good at what he does, right? It's not just that, but there's some sort of supernatural power here. There's some sort of supernatural force, something about Joseph's God. And Scripture is, you know, tantalizingly quiet on what that was, right? We don't know if it was just the way Joseph privately worshipped that Potiphar saw. We don't know what dynamic that was, but Potiphar is picking up that Joseph's God is responsible for this. And I think that's an extraordinary thing to take note of, because there's no reason to think that Potiphar had any reason to believe in Joseph's God, right? I mean, he's an Egyptian. He is embedded in a polytheistic worldview. He is a leader of that society. You know, it's not like he's some secret Yahwehist off to the side that sort of infiltrated Pharaoh's household, right? This guy is a committed pagan, a committed heathen, and yet he is recognizing, wow, this Joseph, this is, his God is at work here. His God is at work here. So naturally, Joseph found favor in his sight, right? He became his personal servant. Scripture says that he made him overseer over his house, put him in charge of all that he owned, right? An encompassing responsibility. So Joseph, what can he affirm for that? He's going to be in intimate contact with his master. He is his master's right hand, right? They are going to be in one another's presence a lot, as Potiphar says, okay, this is what I want you to do, delegate this to the servants, etc. Right? He's going to have intimate contact with that. He's going to be given authority over Potiphar's possessions. He's also going to be given authority over Potiphar's other servants. I am sure that was not good news to them. Right? I mean, you know, I think we can all kind of relate. If you've been trying to think out, those of us, you know, in the workplace, maybe you've been in the place a few years, kind of worked your way up the hierarchy. Then this new guy gets hired, he's made your boss. That doesn't go over well. Right? Especially if it's some foreigner. Right? I mean, because let's face it, it's not just some Egyptian that's worked his way up here. This is some Hebrew. Egyptians don't like Hebrews. Right? So you've got this foreign guy that's come in, this new kid, and he is a kid. Remember, he's a teenager. 17 when he shows up down there. Right? And maybe you've been with, you've been a slave in Pharaoh's household for your life and you're 40. And all of a sudden, this guy is your boss. that's not going to make you happy. That might play into the narrative a little later. Right? But through it all, what we see is that, again, God is working. And this has been a theme that we've been seeing weekly in Genesis, right? Kind of like we started. Even though these things keep happening, whether bad things caused by the people themselves or bad things happening to the people, God is working. And I think specifically what you see here is this fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. Right? Remember the original encounter. The end of that passage, 1, 2, and 3. Verse 3 said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Potiphar is treating Joseph well, apparently. He's not beating him severely. He's not caging him up. He's giving him responsibility. He's letting him use his natural talents. And so God is saying, okay, Potiphar, I will bless you because of what you are doing with Joseph. Okay, God's work is carrying on. So God is allowing him to prosper. And he's prospering significantly. Right? Verses 5 and 6. It came about from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. So the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left Joseph in charge of everything that he owned, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Again, there's no sort of wiggle room here. I mean, Potiphar is prospering because God is blessing him because of Joseph. Right? God is blessing Potiphar because Potiphar is doing right by Joseph. Okay, this prosperity is complete. Everything in the house and in the field. So think about that. What does that mean? His crops are broken, right? The diseases that ravage agricultural lands don't touch Potiphar's crops. His animals are reproducing, right? Whatever business transactions he has are profitable. Right? Everything that Potiphar does is going well. Potiphar can't make a bad decision. And that's all not because of Potiphar. It's because of God choosing to bless him. God is choosing to bless him. Now, if you're having a sense of, haven't I heard this before? You have, but with a bit of a twist. Because we need to remember that this is God's sovereignty here, not his sort of contractual obligation. Right? Because if you're thinking, well, haven't I heard this before? Go back to Jacob and Laban. Right? If you remember, months ago when Jacob and went to Laban, right? Finds his wife, works 7 years. Now I'm giving you a different wife, works 7 more years, all that, right? At the end, Jacob has sort of had enough and is planning to leave. And he and Laban have this conversation. Jacob kind of says, I want to leave. And Laban says to him, verse 27, if it pleases you at all, stay with me. Don't leave. Why? Because I've determined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Ever since you got here, I've been doing well. So I'd really rather you not go. I'd rather you just move in, right? Jacob says to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. Jacob kind of says, you're absolutely right. Okay, you had nothing when I got here. And since I've been here, the Lord has blessed you with all of this. And I'm leaving. Right? Now, the difference, the twist, is that Laban didn't treat Jacob well. Did he? He cheated him. He lied to him. He manipulated the marriage bed. Laban did nothing good for Jacob. And yet God still chose to bless Laban on account of Jacob. And so again, what we have to remember is that these promises that God makes, he is still sovereign over them, right? He can say, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I might even bless those who don't bless you if I feel that's in the best interest of my kingdom and my plan, right? So, That's where we are. Now, it's curious at the end, because you're reading through all of this, and you get to that part where it says, with him there, with Joseph there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate.
So you might wonder, well, why that? What? That seems a curious sort of caveat to place, right? You get all of this, but just, you know, don't touch the pots and pans kind of thing. Why? Well, I don't think it's a matter of trust, right? I don't think it's like Potiphar just doesn't, like he thinks Joseph's going to poison him. I don't think that's it. Because let's face it, he's in intimate contact with Potiphar all the time, right? He has access to farm implements, kitchen knives, you know, any other kinds of things. He is in a position of somebody who's probably sort of serving as, you know, a valet to Potiphar, helping him undress and dress. I mean, he can kill him anytime he wants. So it seems curious that he would say, yeah, I just don't want you to poison my food.
I think the one thing I could come up with is from later on, there's almost a sort of dietary restriction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. We'll see it later on, right? Later on, Joseph's brothers are going to go down into Egypt. And you guys know the story. They go down into Egypt and he kind of torments them a little while. And finally, they're all going to have a meal. But here's what it says. They served him. That's Joseph. They served him by himself and Joseph's brothers by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians.
So I think that's what it is. I think it's a dietary kind of restriction that's in place here. You know, Potiphar just doesn't want Hebrew hands touching his biscuits kind of thing.
So Joseph's there. He's blessed. This is all good. But as often happens, good things sometimes have bad consequences, right?
Since Joseph is in Potiphar's house, managing everything, he is going to spend a lot of time with Potiphar's wife. They're going to encounter each other.
And Joseph has one other problem, right? He is handsome in form and appearance.
So one blessing, two men, right? Not only do you have all this other stuff, but you're just really good looking too. Now again, he is a strapping young man, late teens, maybe early 20s by now, we don't know.
But at any rate, the older wife of his master had her eyes on Joseph and said, sleep with me. Okay? It says it came about after these events, so this wasn't sort of the first time she meets him, right? Her passions are kind of burning over time, right? She first meets Joseph. They're encountering each other throughout the house on numerous occasions, over months, weeks, it doesn't say. But eventually, she begins to want him and determine to have him as her lover. Now, her seduction is not particularly subtle, right? She doesn't, you know, warm up too much. She just says, let's go to bed together. It could be that she just assumes, you know, she's just perhaps full of herself and just figures Joseph can't turn this down. You know, that might be what's going on. She might be used to just commanding the servants. It could be something as simple as that. I mean, she is Potiphar's wife. You know, she tells the servant, do this, do that. So she might just be thinking it's that way. She's used to getting what she wants, I'm sure. She's Potiphar's wife, right? He is one of the leaders of the kingdom. I'm sure she just sort of expected Joseph to jump at the opportunity. But she was mistaken. Joseph does not lie with her, and he offers three reasons why. And I love the way Joseph, even in the heat of the moment, kind of creates his argument. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put me in charge of all that he owns. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I then do this great evil and sin against God?
So he's going to make three points. First, he's going to point out that to take her as her lover would be an abuse of trust. Right? Potiphar has placed me in charge of everything. He has given me tremendous responsibilities. And the only thing that I can't do is prepare his food. Wouldn't it be such a violation of his trust to sleep with his wife? I mean, how could I do that to Potiphar? How could I do that to Potiphar after all that he's given me, right? Secondly, he kind of reminds Potiphar that you are his wife, right? You're his wife. It's not just like I'm stealing, right? It's not like I'm taking advantage of something, but you're his wife. How can I do that? How can I take someone else's wife? Now, it is interesting, in Egyptian culture, sort of a sidebar here, it was okay for, I guess what I want to kind of point out is that he's trying to point out to Potiphar that even according to her world view, this doesn't work, right? Because it would be easy for us to sort of look at this passage and kind of say, well, Joseph is saying, well, you know, I'm an Israelite and we're monogamous and, you know, Genesis, a man shall take his a woman and all that. But he's coming at it a different way, because in Egyptian culture, you could marry in some extraordinary ways. It was not unusual for a brother to take a sister or even a father a daughter. There are circumstances in Egyptian law that allowed for that, right? And you could also even marry outside the culture. You could marry a Hebrew, for example. The expectation was that Hebrew would then adopt Egyptian culture, right? And would kind of take on their religion and their costumes, their hairstyles, all of that. And what Joseph is pointing out is that, you know, I haven't done any of that, right? I'm not becoming like you. Why is God blessing your household? It's because of Yahweh, because of my God, because of my devotion to my God. You know, I haven't compromised that. Right? I haven't sold out the Hebrew God and adopted the Egyptian gods, and that's why things are going well. So under none of the rules that you would play by, Mrs. Potiphar, is it possible for me to take you as his wife. But the third one he gives is that he can't offend his God. Right? Do you see how he ends it? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Okay? Sin against God. And again, this is a plea to Potiphar. Potiphar believes in gods. Potiphar's wife believes in gods, right? It's a polytheistic culture, right? She doesn't believe in Yahweh, but they believe in gods, right? They're not an atheistic culture. And they understand the importance of not offending gods, right? If we offend the gods, the Nile doesn't flood at the right time. And that means our crops don't flourish. If we offend the gods, locusts come, right? So he's kind of saying, you know, Mrs. Potiphar, you know what happens when we offend gods, even your gods that aren't even real. I'm not going to offend my God. My God is the one that's allowing us to prosper. If we make him mad, imagine the damage that could be done to your household. Right? We're only flourishing because my God is blessing us. How dare I offend my God? So he's trying to appeal to Potiphar, even on Potiphar's wife, even on her terms, and help her understand that this is not possible. So his arguments, I love it. They go from the least to the greatest ethical objection, right? To betray his master's confidence is one thing. To take his master's wife is another. To offend his God is the greatest wrong, the great evil. When he talks about that great evil, that's a word throughout the Old Testament. That means the wickedness of humanity before the flood. It's that kind of word, right? It's that kind of word. This is why God had to destroy everybody, because of the wickedness, because of this great evil. This is how bad it is. These acts of adultery, eventually we'll see in Israel's law, are punished by death, right? If a man is found sleeping with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who slept with the woman and the woman, so you shall eliminate them from evil. This is a serious thing. And one other point I want to make, and I think it's a very poignant one that Joseph makes, is that this act is a sin. It is a sin against his God. He gets that, right? He gets that, that he gets this biblical truth that when we do something harmful to another person, that really is a sin against God. Right? And the example that just comes to my mind is David and Bathsheba. Right? After David's affair with Bathsheba, in that marvelous Psalm 51, what does he write? Against you, you only have I sinned. And you might read that going, really? Because I think, you know, Uriah would think, you know, can I get a mention? Right? But no, against you, you only have I sinned. Because I sinned against Uriah, sure, yeah, but it's you. You're the focus. You are the God. You are the one who sets the boundaries. Right? And done what is evil in your sight. So Joseph gets it. He gets that this is an offense against his God, and he is going to stand his ground. Right? Potiphar's wife, however, is not discouraged. She persists. Right? Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her or lie beside her. So again, what are we seeing? Joseph is in the household, and every chance Potiphar's wife gets, she is approaching him. Right? She's not going to give him any rest. She's going to be flirty, making hints, brushing up against him, doing whatever she thinks might work to change his mind. Right? Joseph is as persistent in his refusal as she is in her entreaties. Right? And notice the clause that ends this, right? Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Right? Joseph has realized, I need to modify my schedule a little bit. You know, I need to kind of arrange not to be in the same places as she is. I need to come in a little earlier, stay a little later. If she's, you know, having breakfast at 8, that's not when I'm going to meet with Potiphar. We'll meet at 7:30 or 9. Right? I need to avoid this. And that, I think, is a point not to miss. We'll come back to that later at the end. I think that is an incredible sign of maturity in him. Right? What maturity? Let's be Joseph for a while. And I don't want this to be prurient or anything, but I do want to appreciate his dilemma. He is a young man. Right? He is a young man, late teens, early 20s. Okay? It is not possible to think he wasn't tempted. Right? I don't think you can read this and feel like Joseph just isn't interested. Right? I am sure the temptation is genuine. Right? He has all the urges of any young man. And nothing is said about Potiphar's wife, but what can we assume? I think we can assume some things. Since he is a high-ranking member of Egyptian society, I'm sure he had his pick of women, and I'm sure that he found somebody attractive. Right? He didn't have to take what he could get. He probably had plenty to choose from. So I think it's reasonable to assume that she is an attractive woman. She has access to all of the sort of makeups and cosmetics of her time, right? Just like we do today. She has to have a certain degree of beauty. She's older than Joseph, but I don't think that's any reason to think that he's not going to be tempted. Really, the reality is I think this is a genuine test of Joseph. And it shows a strength of character. And maybe I'm just remembering myself when I was 20. That is a vow. And is to be committed. Yeah. I'm reminded of a quotation from Calvin. Temptation is not a part-time experience for the believer. Right? Temptation is not a part-time experience for the believer. Joseph is constantly tempted. He's either with Potiphar's wife, he's trying to avoid Potiphar's wife, he's thinking about how he's going to avoid Potiphar's wife. This is on his mind. Well, unfortunately, he can't fully guarantee that he never comes into contact with her. I mean, he's got to be in the household. He's got to go run the business, right? Now, it happened one day that when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the people of the household was there inside. So she grabbed him by his garment, saying, "Sleep with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So the house is empty except for Potiphar's wife and Joseph.
She sees the opportunity. Perhaps she planned the opportunity. Hey, you three go outside and get some firewood for an hour. She takes the opportunity, and we go from sort of seduction and coaxing and persuasion to just trying to force. Now, it's clear that Joseph is not in the wrong. And there's a couple ways I want to point that out. Obviously, she's grabbing him. But I mean, notice that he's in there doing his work. Right? He's not. Scripture makes it clear. It happened one day when he went into the house to do his work. In other words, he's not just hanging around. He's not just, you know, sitting there reading the latest papyrus scroll, you know, catching up on the Egyptian soccer scores or something. He is in there. He's working. He's doing what he has to be doing. Right? He's doing what he has to be doing. He stayed away, but he has obligations, right? He's got to work. He might not have known that there were no other servants inside. Again, Potiphar's wife may have contrived that, right? But they are alone. Motive and opportunity, Potiphar's wife pounces. The word for garment that he leaves behind is a generic word. And again, this is probably obvious, but just to make sure that it's stated, it could be an undergarment or an outer garment, right? Why would we think it's his outer garment? Well, because there's no reason to think he's going to be undressing himself in front of Potiphar's wife, right? She's going to grab his coat, what's on the outside. It's not like he's already begun to undress and she's getting a t-shirt or something like that, right? She grabs him. The word grab is the same that's used for the rape of a virgin. So scripture, again, being very explicit in that Potiphar's wife is physically trying to force herself on Joseph, and Joseph flees, right? He flees. He runs. He doesn't care about his coat. He just flees. Well, at this point, Joseph's done everything right. Right? He's done everything he could do. He's tried to avoid Potiphar's wife as best he could. He's been a good steward of his master's household. You know, he's resisted her temptations. He's fled when they had the perfect chance. He's done everything right, and something bad's going to happen to him. That's how life works sometimes. Potiphar's wife, for her, you know, she got to that point emotionally where, I'm going to seduce, I'm going to attempt. Okay, now I'm just mad. Right, wherever that line was crossed, she no longer is interested in seducing Joseph. She's no longer interested in anything but costing him his life. Right? When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make fun of us, to us to make fun of us. He came in to sleep with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." So she's thinking quickly. This is a clever woman. First thing she does is yell. Why would she do that? Why would she yell? Well, let's, you know, think about it. Got to think it through from her perspective. If she just kind of goes outside with the cloak, wouldn't the servant say, "Well, that was kind of a quiet episode, right? I mean, this guy tries to rape you and you just show up with his clothes. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you scream, that's not only going to get the attention of everybody that's outside, but it's going to put her in the position of being the one violated." Right? So the first thing she does is yell. Right? She yells. Then she starts by reminding them that Joseph is a foreigner. Remember we talked about that early. Right? How'd she go? This Hebrew. Right? This Hebrew. This Hebrew that never bought into our culture. This Hebrew that worships this Yahweh. This Hebrew has done this. And she also, and I just love this part, refers to her husband as he, not your master, not my husband. All she does is kind of distance as he. And we'll see in a minute where that plays a little bigger role. Right? So he kind of says, you know, he brought this Hebrew in to mock us, to make fun of us, to have his way with us. That's what happens. Then she gives the one twist that's a lie, right? She says, "He left his garment beside me." Well, in fact, she had grabbed it, but that's not going to work,
right? She can't say, I grabbed his cloak and, you know, that's not going to fit the story. The story has to be, he left it beside me. In other words, he took off his clothes to come to me and laid it aside. That's when I screamed, and that's when he left. That's why I have the cloak. Right? She's got to tell the story that way. We don't know what the servants said, right? There's no response from the servants. I'm sure some of them, again, going back to those servants who had been sort of leapfrogged by Joseph in the household, were not at all sorry to hear this, right? It's like, oh, great, this guy's gone. You know, Joseph is a dead man. I'm back to being number one in the pecking order. Right? We don't know. We also don't know how long it took her husband to get home, but she's no doubt rehearsing her story, thinking it through, make sure you get this all right. And so her husband gets home, and she goes through the well-rehearsed story, right? She goes, so she left his garment beside her till his master came home. She's going to keep that right there. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make fun of me. But when I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and left. So she's tweaked a couple of nuances here, right? First, to the servants, it was just this Hebrew, right? She's kind of wants to emphasize the foreigner part. To Potiphar, she says he's a Hebrew slave. Kind of reminding like a slave. He's a slave. You can do with him what you want, right? He's beneath us. Also, did you get the part? Come on. It's a safe place. Husband-wife dynamic. She just loved this part, right? What does she say? This Hebrew slave whom you bought to us, right? You're the one. You bought him. You brought him in here. You're the one that said no. Put him in charge of everything. Right? She's implicating her husband in that. Right? She's going to play that card as well. She's saying, this is what your slave did to me. Right? This is what your slave did to me. And Potiphar's response is, you know, he's gullible. He buys it, right? When his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. But here's a wonderful little point. Against it, well, obviously Potiphar is angry at Joseph, right? But you can almost get the sense that a little bit of his anger is towards his wife, too. I don't think Potiphar appreciated that this slave you brought. I don't think that worked too well, and I think that plays out into what happens next. Okay, Potiphar accepts his wife's account, but notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't demand Joseph be executed. Right? I mean, think about it. This slave just tried to rape your wife. You're all powerful in Egypt at this point, right? He's a slave. Why don't you just have him killed? It is totally within the legal system to do that, right? He could just command his other servants, take this guy out and cut him into pieces. He doesn't do that. Well, obviously, from our perspective, we know that's God at work, right? Preserving the line, blessing. But what are the sort of human dynamics of this?
Well, it could be a couple of things. Potiphar might not be entirely convinced by his wife's version. Remember, he knows Joseph really well. And let's also assume he knows his wife pretty well. Right? This may not have been her first sort of flirtation. Right? Joseph has proved himself faithful. We don't really know about the dynamics between Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar. Okay?
He's going to put him in a prison where the king's prisoners are kept. So it's not a sort of maximum security kind of place, as we'll see. It may be that he just wants to buy some more time to figure out, let me interview the servants, let me do a little research.
We don't know. But Joseph's master does take him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners are confined, and he's there in the prison. So Joseph goes from the leader in a household of one of the highest men in the land to a prison. Okay? It's obviously not for the most hardened criminals because Joseph is going to have some liberty, but it's still a prison. And once again, it's not hard to imagine Joseph kind of feeling once again that despair and abandonment of God. Right? Like, are you kidding me? I did everything right.
None of us likes it when we get caught doing something wrong. That's a terrible feeling. When you do something you shouldn't do and you get caught and called out on it, we hate that feeling. But you know what we hate more? Is when that happens and you didn't do something wrong. Right? That one really gets us. You know, because if I did do something wrong and I get called out on it, it's like, okay, I feel terrible, but I got this coming, right? But if I'm in the right, that usually is not a conversation that brings out the best in me, right? That's not when I'm most gracious, when I get accused of something that I didn't do.
Well, God had not abandoned him, though. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the warden of the prison. And the warden of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The warden of the prison did not supervise anything under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made whatever he did prosper.
Full circle. Deja vu, right? Didn't we just start with this?
Right? Again, God's presence. Okay, this parallels what Potiphar had done. Right? And again, it parallels it for the same reasons. Why did Potiphar place Joseph in charge? Because Potiphar saw that Joseph's God was blessing him. What does the warden do? The warden of the prison did not supervise anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And the Lord made whatever he did prosper. Again, Joseph is honoring his God. He is staying true to his God, and his God is staying true to him. Right? He's given that same sort of dominion that he had. He's over all the prisoners, just like before he was over everything in the house and in the field. Right? Circumstances have changed, but God is still providing for Joseph. God is still there. Again, we've seen so much of this as we've looked at the patriarchs, as we've gone all the way, beginning with Abraham. You know, men and women in their best moments and their worst, God is still working actively to bring about his sovereign plan. Psalm 105,
I don't know why, you know, when I came across it, read it, like I'd never read it before, but it tells this story wonderfully about all that we've been doing. It's kind of Genesis recap.
And he called for a famine upon the land and broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was a slave. They forced his feet into shackles. He was put in irons until that time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord refined him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison high officials at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. We'll get to the rest of that psalm, or the second part of that particular passage, later on. But again, this is something that becomes embedded into Israel's literature, becomes embedded into their history, how God stayed with his people. So let me kind of wrap this up by a couple of comments, final comments. I titled the passage at the beginning and the end, Joseph was blessed, and Joseph was blessed again, because he is, right? Joseph is blessed, not because of his circumstances. Right? I didn't title this passage, Joseph is blessed because he was a slave in Potiphar's household, or Joseph is blessed again because he's in prison. Those are not blessed circumstances. Why is Joseph blessed? Because God is with him. That is something I hope we can take away. You know, we will all have those circumstances. Right now, we shared prayer requests about diagnoses and different things that happen. Right? This world is fallen, sinful, and wretched, and despite our best efforts, bad things are going to happen, and we are going to be in circumstances, some of which we really haven't deserved, and that does not mean God is not with us, right? Our sense of contentment, our sense of blessedness can never come from our circumstances. It's got to come from our position with Christ. You know, if we've got that worked out, the circumstances are fine, right? What does he say? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
No matter what your circumstances, if you are a child of God, you have to define yourself as blessed. I'm blessed. Second is related to that. Even when we're blessed, we'll still be tempted. Right? In fact, I would argue more so. I don't know about your experiences, but in my years of life, when things are not going well, if I'm sick, you know, if I get a skin cancer thing, or, you know, back if money's tight, or something's going wrong with the kids, or, you know, there's problems, that is easy for me to call the Lord. Those are easy times for me to humble myself and to reach out to God. But when I'm happy, money's good, life is good, I didn't think I brought that about. Right? I can get caught up in that lie of, yeah, I've been working hard and I've been doing this and doing that, and that's why things are falling together and I'm making good financial decisions and that's why there's money. And all of a sudden I start thinking, I'm the one. And that's when I'm very vulnerable, because I'm complacent. I'm not dependent, right? A word that comes out to me is just that word dependent. You know, so we need to be dependent on God. We need to remember that we're dependent on God, because we are dependent on God. We just don't remember that, right? We tend to think we're not. And it's when we are that way that I think we're easy to be tempted. Again, the story that comes to my mind is David and Bathsheba, right? How does that account start, right? It starts in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I didn't put the verses there, so I'll just kind of paraphrase it. It starts with something along the lines of, while his army was in the field, David was at home lounging around on the roof. And so that's kind of a Dan Roland paraphrase, but you know the passage. Right? In other words, David the king, where's he supposed to be? He's out there in the field. Of course, it's dirty in the field, and the food's not as good, and you know, but I'm going to take these, I'm going to stay home, send the army. I'm happy, I'm complacent, I'm tempted.
And the last one that I think goes back to commending Joseph for his efforts is I would just think about how hard we work to avoid temptation. I mean, Joseph worked hard to avoid temptation. You know, we have all experienced enough life, and we know ourselves well enough to know why we sin. We know our sins, right? They're different for each of us. You know, I have mine, you have yours, right? But you know what your sins are, and you know the chain of events that get you there. You know the things that make you angry. You know the things that make you lustful. You know the things that make you gossip, that make you this or that. Right? You know those circumstances. You know those environments. You know that series of events that get you to the place of sin. And so my encouragement to all of us would be, where along that road do you stop? And why not stop at the front door? Right? If I know doing this is going to lead to that, which is going to lead to that, which is going to lead to that, why do I wait till I'm at step three before I try to put on the brakes? Right? Why not stop at step one? Right? It's not scripture, but it's a great work. Easy is the descent to hell. That's from Virgil's Aeneid. Classical stuff. But easy is the descent to hell. It's gradual. Right? It's gradual. It's like eating a banana. Just a little bite at a time. Nobody shoved the whole banana in their mouth. Right? But that's not how it works. It's just a little bite, a little bite, a little bite. That's how sin. That's how that descent goes, right? It starts with just this, then that becomes this, and that becomes this, and then you find yourself there. Cody talked about this a couple weeks ago. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, as God in fable is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also.
Find that way of escape. And often, I will tell you that I think it is easier to find when temptation is like this than So, Lord, we will leave it there and enjoy your truths and your word and your history. And just thank you for what it teaches us and pray that you will empower us with the Holy Spirit to use this in our lives, to appropriate this to ourselves, wherever that is for each of us today. That this will not just be something we hear in an internal way, but we will become doers of this word.